took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead." Then he got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake, so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." He replied, "You have little faith. Why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him."
Now please keep your Bibles open there as we think for a moment more about this part of God's word. So I want to start by reading to you the story of a lady in Morocco. Just a few years ago, her name is Fatima. And Fatima is from the far south, close to the Sahara Desert. And her mother was a devout Muslim, but her father was neither a good Muslim and not really a good father too. He wasn't a great man there in that household. And by the time Fatima was 14, she had rejected her Muslim faith that she might have had, and she was a convinced atheist. And then she went to law school, and surprisingly, she had a professor there who wanted his students to do a research project. Look at countries who have the Quran as their basis for their law, and at other countries who have the Bible as basis for their law, and make a comparison. But it was really hard for her to do that assignment because there were no Bibles in the library. And it was only one foreign student that owned a copy of this forbidden book, this dangerous book. And so frustrated that Fatima couldn't keep the borrowed book for only longer than a couple of days, she went online to see if she could find somehow a copy for herself. And she found then an internet site that offered a Bible. And as a result, she met up with another Moroccan Christian and an American missionary. And they got in touch and they explained to Fatima about the Bible, what it meant. They gave her a copy of the Bible. And then over the course of several months, the missionary wife got involved as well, and she met up with Fatima all the time. And then about 2 months or so later, as they had been answering her questions, she came to believe. But before that, she started to ask questions as well in her law school to the teacher, the fellow students, asking questions. And she was told there, "Do not ask any questions. Even to ask such questions shows that you are on the path to become an infidel. And that deserves beheading in a country like that." And the contrast then between the Christian response and the Muslim response couldn't be greater. It was like the difference between light and darkness. And eventually Fatima then attended a church through the contact with these missionaries and the other Moroccan Christian. And she was just struck by the sense of a family bond between those believers. And by their singing as well, and their desire to put the Bible at the center of their lives. And then the missionary wife spent countless more hours with her, explaining, answering her questions. And then she came to believe. But then she told her family. And she has suffered much. They rejected her. They accused her of being mentally unstable for even considering such a faith. But then, our sister in the Lord, that fellow Christian lady there in Morocco, she has great confidence in Christ. And that her Savior is strong. And that new life that she has found can't be taken away. And so the author of this book, where I just retold the story from, he says, hearing that testimony, it made me think of Psalm 27, verse 10. "When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up." Now that story, I thought of it as we looked at, as I was preparing for this message, as we think tonight about verse 18 to 22 of Matthew 8 in particular. And we consider the cost of following Jesus. Maybe if you were here last week, you remember I put up these blocks that show the structure of chapters 8 and 9. That Matthew tells us in a particular way, with blocks of three miracles, and an in-between, a sort of an intermezzo, a pause to press home again that challenge to follow Jesus. And we've come to the first of those two intermezzos. So the first part of chapter 8 really can describe those three miracles. That was last week. And then in verse 18 to 22, it's paused before we see more miracles. We read, for example, that Jesus calms the storm. And the question is home. It's pressed to us. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Will I follow Jesus? And we see here two interactions, two people coming to Jesus. And the first one is really a bit too eager, and the other not eager enough. And the first one is too keen and bold, as it were, and the other is a bit too reserved, too hesitant. The striking thing is that for neither of them we hear or read the response. And so, as often in the Gospels, with these sorts of interactions, the result is sort of, the conclusion is left hanging. And we are challenged, made to think, what is your response? How do you do that? Will I follow Jesus? So as we think about the cost of following Jesus tonight, we must never forget whose words we are reading. It must be in the forefront of our minds. These are the words from Jesus himself. So if you're not a Christian yet tonight, these words of Jesus, this sermon that I'm giving now, it's not meant to scare you off, but it is meant to make us honest and realistic what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, the cost involved, but also that is worth it. And just before we then continue and look at the verse 18, but I want to say right expectations here are so important. Just imagine a friend of you asks you to come and enjoy a grand view. He's been on the mountaintop and he says, this is the best view you will ever see. And I want to share that with you. This is the best thing you will have. Just join him. Join me, he says. But he hadn't told you about the difficulty to get there. He hadn't told you that there wasn't a cable car ride up to the top. And so you go there and you think, well, I'm going to enjoy this amazing view. That's cool. But then with the wrong expectations, as you start the climb, you might be tempted to give up. Or you will be grumpy and you plod on and you think, this is not what I signed up for, a grueling hike to the top of this mountain. And you might lose sight of the prize, of that great view. But if he had told you up front that would be the way to get there, if you had the right expectation of the cost involved, the journey itself actually becomes part of the experience, and the sight will only be better because of it. The climb might still be difficult, but with that top in view, you will be able to keep going. And it's a bit similar for the Christian life. With the wrong expectations, we might be tempted to give up. We might get gloomy and grumpy. So let's have the right expectations, knowing the gospel for ourselves and what it means to be a Christian, but also in the way we share it with others. Let's not present the gospel in the wrong way. So following Jesus then, let's consider that tonight. Following Jesus, firstly, is costly. Following Jesus is costly. Let's read verse 18 again. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. And this is a sort of introductory verses, bridging verses that connect the narrative. And it's often tempting to just skip over them and get to the interactions. But this verse really is a picture in and of itself of the cost of following Jesus. It's something that's unpacked then in the conversations that follow. So when Jesus sees the crowds around him, he knows that many are there just because they want to see miracles. It's the miracles that have drawn this large crowd, not just his teaching, but the miracles as well. But the people must know that it means more to follow Jesus. Jesus is not just a miracle worker. Jesus is not just an interesting or inspiring teacher. Jesus is not just a great example, but he is the long-awaited king, and he claims authority over your life. And Jesus wants his disciples to have the right expectation and understanding of the cost involved to have that mission of that Jesus was going to have, that the way his life would unfold and what it meant for them. And therefore Jesus wants to withdraw from the crowds. He often did that, and he wants to teach his disciples. And so there's very literally going to be a separation between the crowds and the disciples. And the disciples will be in the minority. And there's a cost involved. Often following the Christian life, following Jesus, puts you in a minority. It's seldom the popular thing to do. And that's what we also saw in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow, or as I said back then, afflicted or costly. Costly is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. But before they actually get into the boat, there in verse 23, and we'll look at that next time, God willing, Matthew tells us these two interactions. Verse 19, then a teacher of the law, or a scribe, in all the translations, came to him and said, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. That in itself is quite striking, that a scribe would do that. Come up to this sort of untrained, sort of peasant kind of background man and address him as teacher. He hadn't had the usual training that that scribe himself had. And most of the times in the interactions in the Gospels, the scribes are actually quite hostile to Jesus. But this particular man, he wants to follow Jesus. Perhaps he saw Jesus as the Messiah, but in that limited way that many people in Jesus' day saw him, as that king who would kick out the Romans, who would restore the kingdom of Judah and Israel, to make the great Jewish nation again. So the scribe might have thought it a good investment, a good life strategy to follow this man, this Jesus. He was like an early adopter and a good investment, and he would get the rewards and the good perks later. But he hadn't realized the full meaning of what Jesus' work as Messiah was all about. I think it has become quite rare now in the UK, but maybe in your family, in your social circle, it might still give you some credit, some acceptance, if you're a Christian. Certainly, in my upbringing, that was the case, in sort of the Bible Belt of the Netherlands, towns where many people were Christians. And it was the thing to do, and it got you business contacts as well, so it was quite convenient for many people. And maybe if you grow up in a Christian family, you just follow along, that's what my parents do, that's what pleases them. There never comes a change in your life. And there are thousands of people today now who call themselves Christians and attend so-called churches, but they don't know Jesus. They're so-called nominal Christians, Christians in name only. But Christianity is not just a nice cultural choice in contrast with being an atheist or being a Muslim or whatever. No, being a Christian isn't just a good lifestyle option, helpful to get friends or status or appreciation. There is cost involved. And that's what Jesus then replies to this man in verse 20. He says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. You see, it's quite striking, right? Jesus doesn't say explicitly, no, you're wrong in the way you come to me. And he also just doesn't say, oh yes, come with me. But he just presents him with the cost of being a disciple. Because Jesus knew what the future held for him. It would be a few years of traveling around as an itinerant preacher. No certain home, frequent travel. Even the foxes and the birds have a steadier life than Jesus would have for those 3 or so years. And that in itself is a picture of the rejection that Jesus would face from the majority. Because the crowds who are now so eager to flock around him and want to see and hear more of him, one day they will call for him to be nailed to a cross. He has no place to lay his head. Jesus, here on earth, it was not his true home. He was an exile, a stranger on this earth. He was sent here on a rescue mission. And Jesus knew then that his followers, that's us Christians today as well, would face the same. Hear these words from John chapter 15. If the world hates you, says Jesus, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, and that's why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. So we must know today that following Jesus is not a guaranteed easy life, with earthly comforts and securities and riches. No, for many Christians, indeed, it is very costly to follow Jesus. Think of Fatima again. It means rejection. In India, you can have your house burned down. For some of us, you may have lost job opportunities, or you're bullied by your peers at school or at uni. You may be standing in the back of the line when aid and medicine and food is handed out in a country like Yemen, for example. Can I encourage you to read the stories of persecuted Christians? We do that regularly, also in our prayer meetings, to just make us aware of what so many Christians in the world go through. We must realize that the freedom and the safety we enjoy here in the UK is quite special. Thank God for that. But it's not what most Christians face. So let's not be lulled into sleep and in discomfort and get our expectations about the cost of following Jesus wrong and therefore become disappointed or discontent or gloomy in our walk. That'd be a very poor advert, a very poor witness for the Christian life, wouldn't it? We must remember that Satan can't rob us of our salvation, but he can rob us of our joy. And so let us have the right expectations. Hardship and cost and difficulty is part of the Christian life. And not just precious from outside, just even becoming a Christian. It's not just a call to faith, but a call to repentance. It means fighting against your sin, fighting against yourself. And that is hard. That is a spiritual battle that is raging in us and around us. We've got to die to our own self and to sin. Hard work. So then that can mean giving up hobbies, losing friends, changing what you watch or listen to. Let's count the cost, but let's then look to Jesus. May God Himself be our greatest joy. May God fill us so richly with knowing and treasuring Him that we gladly pay that cost. Like that man in Matthew 13, where we hopefully get to at some point. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought that field. He wanted to give it all away for having the kingdom of God. And that shows us then, secondly, that following Jesus must be priority number one. Following Jesus must be priority number one. Following Jesus is costly. And it must be an absolute priority number one. And we see that in the second interaction, particularly verse 21 and 22. Let's read those again. Another disciple said to him, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. But Jesus told him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Now those are quite shocking words, aren't they? What does Jesus mean here? And just to note first, when Matthew writes that another disciple came, we must know what that means here, that word disciple. Here in the Gospels, the word disciple is not used in exactly the same way as later on in the book of Acts and in the letters, where disciple and Christian is the same. And when today we say we must be disciples, that it means we must be true Christians. And we use it in a very synonymous way. But in the Gospels, before Jesus had died and risen again, it doesn't mean exactly that. Not every person called a disciple in the Gospels is a Christian in our sense of the word. Many groups, not just the 12 around Jesus, a bigger group is called disciples. And some of them would follow Jesus for a while and then reject him and leave him. For example, in John 6, you can read more about that. So when another disciple here comes to Jesus, we mustn't think, oh, that's a Christian, and then he doesn't want to follow Jesus, and he can get lost and get ourselves in a mix there. It's not used in that sense. It is meant just what the word means, a student, a follower, a learner of Jesus. So this other disciple then, he comes to Jesus and he sort of kind of wants to follow him. But he says, first let me go and bury my father. Now there's some debate among the commentators whether or not this father had already died. Because here we are used to several days or even weeks between the death and burial of someone. But in those parts of the world where it's really hot, and in the times of Jesus, it wasn't like that. It was just hours between a death and a burial. Just think of Jesus' own death and burial. It's just hours in between. So I think if this man's father had already died, would he really be there in the crowds following Jesus? Wouldn't he rather be at home arranging that burial? I think it more likely that this man hesitates in following Jesus. So he puts up some cultural, social expectations, good things in themselves, the responsibilities towards his family, his father and mother, and he puts that up as a sort of a condition, a hurdle. He wants to follow, but not now, not yet. Only after his father, perhaps an elderly father, had died and been buried. And Jesus then replies in verse 22, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Of course, this can't be taken literally. The dead can't do burying. And often then this difficult saying is explained as, well, it's the spiritually dead who must take care of the burial. Those who don't know Jesus, they can tend to the things of this world. I'm not sure that whether that fully explains it, though. It's not helpful because the Bible is very clear, Jesus is very clear, that we must honor our parents. We can't just outsource burying for our parents to the world as if that doesn't matter. No, the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. We can't outsource that to non-Christians, to those who are spiritually dead. So that solution doesn't really solve anything. Paul, he writes later in 1 Timothy 5 verse 8, anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And therefore, I think it makes much more sense to see this as Jesus' shocking way to just emphasize that he must have absolute priority number one over everything else, even the very good things that God has given us, such as family. So just as in the Sermon on the Mount, when he called us to gouge out our eyes or cut off a hand rather than end up with a complete body but in hell, Jesus is using hyperbole. He is really strongly emphasizing the point in a shocking way almost to make us think, to make that man think, what am I doing? Later in Matthew 10, very similarly, Jesus says this, Matthew 10, 37, anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it. And whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. And so as one commentator then writes, in a way, therefore, Jesus' challenge is milder than it initially seems. He's not interrupting funeral proceedings. Yet, in a way, the challenge is stronger than it initially seems. Because Jesus is asking this man to give him, Jesus, greater honor and service than his parents. And in that culture, there is only one person who deserves greater honor than our parents, and that is God. So Jesus is telling the man, I deserve your supreme honor and attention. And we must learn that lesson. Jesus must be absolutely number one in our lives. And we must not put good things, even like our earthly families, ever between us and Jesus. And now what that in daily life looks like will not be the very same thing for everyone. Sometimes it is a very clear clash. Countless Muslims, like Fatima at the start, or Hindus, or others, who become Christians, indeed just lose their whole family. Have to fear for their lives even because their family wants to kill them. And I'm sure in our church family there have been people who have lost contact with family members. Maybe they haven't received death threats, but they have lost contact, lost friendships when they became Christians. Those people don't want to hear anything anymore from you. In that sense, the choice was very simple, though it wasn't easy. It was either them or Jesus. There's a clear clash. And Jesus must have priority number one. But in other situations, it can be more nuanced. And I can't, in general terms, very easily give some answers now. When there is no direct conflict between Jesus and family, it becomes a matter of wisdom and discernment and a conscience. Serving Christ here or there, in this ministry or that job, how do family reasons play into that? Those are not easy questions to answer. So some in our church have paused or changed the way they serve or in the place where they serve to look after parents. But that is not the same thing as putting your parents over Jesus. We can serve Christ through serving our family. And that is right. So if that is your case, don't feel as if you are sinning against this passage. But we must continue to keep assessing our motives. We mustn't become like this man who sort of used that good thing and put it up as sort of like a condition or something to keep Jesus more at a distance. There is no pause button on the Christian life. Like, okay, I'm going to do a bit of caring for my family now, and then in a year's time or so, I'll pick up the serving Jesus again. It doesn't work like that either. We can't postpone our discipleship. So does Jesus have or still have that first place in my life, in your life? Do I put him before comforts, before securities, before riches, before family, before everything else? And now you might be thinking, well, is Jesus worth all of that? Is Jesus worth all of that? And that's our third and final point for tonight. Following Jesus is worth everything. Following Jesus is worth everything. Because as we often say here, context is everything, isn't it? Context is everything. If you would read just these five verses, pull them out of context, without any other knowledge of who this is, what's going on, you might conclude, well, it seems better to give this a pass. It seems better to just reject this Jesus, because that's a costly business and all you get is a few harsh words. Well, far be it from us to think that way. Let's look at the context. Let's look at who it is that tells us these things. Last week, when we looked at the first section of Matthew 8, we saw Jesus doing so many miracles. He cleansed that leper. He healed the paralyzed servant, Peter's mother-in-law, countless others. He cast out demons. Just a word was enough. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Jesus is the King, and he is full of love and power and compassion. He is the King who carried our diseases. And then look at the verses that follow our text from verse 23 onward. After Jesus stilled the storm, his disciples were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." And yet with all that power, Jesus isn't sort of cold or distant. No, he's concerned for his followers. Verse 26, "Oh, you have little faith. Why are you so afraid?" he says. Jesus is the mighty King. He is full of love and compassion. And he's not just a normal man. He is the Son of God, sent to this world on a rescue mission to save sinners like you and me. And just look then at verse 20 again. There's some words that I kind of skipped over earlier on. Jesus says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Son of Man, what does that mean? This is the first time in Matthew's Gospel that Jesus uses that term for himself, but he will do that many more times. And there's a very rich Old Testament background to that term, the Son of Man. And it is with different facets, really. Different ways. And actually, I think it is exactly because of that, because so many different elements come together in Jesus, that he used that term. It's right, exactly because of that ambiguity that he does that. Firstly, for example, in the prophet Ezekiel, very often God says to Ezekiel, "You, son of man, do this or that, tell the people this or that." And son of man in that context means just a human being, a man living on earth, frail, one day returning to dust, limited. And I think that's primarily that element, by the way, that Jesus has in mind here in verse 20. The son of man has no place to lay his head. He's emphasizing his humble nature. But then there's another very famous passage in the Old Testament, in Daniel 7. Let's turn to that. Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14, where this phrase, the son of man, is used. Daniel 7, 13 and 14, that's page 626 in the church Bibles. There, some couple of hundred years earlier, the prophet Daniel was in exile in Babylon, and he had a vision. Daniel 7, verse 13, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, as God, and he was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." So this human-like figure, this one like a son of man, is coming to God himself. He is righteous, he is pure, sinless, and therefore he can come into God's presence. And he is given all authority. All the nations, they worship him. And he has a kingdom that will last forever. And this is then the glory that Jesus would receive after his suffering. After he rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, where he's now seated at the right hand of God. Later in Matthew's Gospel then, Jesus uses these titles many times, sometimes mainly highlighting that authority and that glory to come, such as over sin in Matthew 9 and verse 6, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He heals that man. But at other times, he points more to the suffering that is coming, the rejection, the cost. For example, in Matthew 11, verse 19, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" He was rejected by many. Another example in Matthew 17, verse 9, as they came down the mountain where Jesus had revealed his glory, that Mount of Transfiguration, as we call it, Jesus instructed his disciples, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. Because," verse 12, "the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Now, in a moment, we will celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And there we remember the enormous cost that Jesus paid. He lived a perfect, a sinless life. He loved his people. He taught them, showing them who he is, calling them into his kingdom. But he was rejected. He was despised. He was spat upon, hit, flogged, nailed to a cross. And he did that because his death is the only way that he could pay the price that we should have paid because of our sin, because of our rebellion against a holy God, our Creator. And Jesus came to this earth, God himself, taking on human nature, becoming this Son of Man, limited, frail. And he suffered before he entered into glory. Only after death came the resurrection. Only after suffering came his exaltation, his revealing, his glory. But he's calling everybody then today to follow him, to join him on that path of suffering before glory. Not because we have to add anything, any contribution to his payment there on the cross. Our suffering can't do that. Our good works can't do that. We can't add. No, salvation and life in the kingdom of Jesus is free. It is a gift by the grace of God to be received by faith. But it is not without a cost. Because our salvation, first of all, required an enormous cost from Jesus himself. And following Jesus then also will be costly for us. Don't think that following him will be an easy journey. It's the narrow road, that afflicted, costly road. But it leads to eternal life. So Jesus must be absolutely number one in our lives. Nothing may stand between him and us. But he is worth it. He is worth everything. Indeed, and already in this life, there is great joy to be gained. Because we are brought together as a church family. And we can sit around this table together, celebrate together. And after Jesus then described that cost later in Matthew 19, Peter answered him, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or fields, will, for my sake, will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life." And that awaits us, dear Christians. Amen.